So this is Haggai chapter 2, and I'm reading the first 9 verses. On the 21st day of the 7th month, the word of the Lord came through the prophet Haggai. Speak to Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, to Joshua, son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and to the remnant of the people. Ask them, who of you is left who saw this house in its former glory? How does it look to you now? Does it not seem to you like nothing? But now be strong, O Zerubbabel, declares the Lord. Be strong, O Joshua, son of Jehozadak, the high priest. Be strong, all you people of the land, declares the Lord, and work. For I am with you, declares the Lord Almighty. This is what I covenanted with you when you came out of Egypt, and my spirit remains among you. Do not fear. This is what the Lord Almighty says. In a little while, I will once more shake the heavens and the earth, the sea and the dry land. I will shake all nations, and the desired of all nations will come, and I will fill this house with glory, says the Lord Almighty. The silver is mine, the gold is mine, declares the Lord Almighty. The glory of this present house will be greater than the glory of the former house, says the Lord Almighty. And in this place I will grant peace, declares the Lord Almighty.
If you were to describe exactly what we're doing here tonight to perhaps a friend of yours from work or from school, or perhaps a club that you go to, a neighbor, somebody who's not a Christian, if you were to describe what we're doing, what kind of people are here, would it sound impressive to them, do you think? How do you think they would react to that? Would it sound attractive to them? I think whenever I have to describe my job to people, people who aren't Christians, straight away there's a sense of, they're mystified. They don't really get why you would give your life to teaching the Bible. And it's very easy when people just don't understand, why you would bother with Christianity. It's very easy to get defensive, isn't it? And perhaps we wouldn't say, we wouldn't be defensive in the way we speak to them, but actually we can feel very defensive. But actually when we're just around those kind of opinions, around people that think actually meeting together, looking at God's word, it's a bit pathetic. It's a bit pointless. It can be really discouraging, can't it? It can be really discouraging. We can have voices all around us telling us that what we believe in is pointless. The efforts that we make for God are pointless. And so think of all the other things you could be doing on a Sunday evening that you're not doing, that you're missing out on. We can think of our neighbors, we can think of the other parents at the school that our children go to, or we can think about our colleagues at work, and everything seems to be going really swimmingly for them. They live in houses that look like they've jumped out of a catalog. Their holidays just look amazing. Those kids in that class, they're having going to the most amazing parties, and we're trying so hard to live a Christian life, and sometimes it just feels like it's really just, why do we keep going? We can feel discouraged as Christians very, very easily. The Christian lifestyle can seem weak to us very easily. What we do as Christians can seem pointless to us very easily because those voices from around us in the world will always be telling us that. And sometimes we listen to them too much. And I start off with those questions of, what do you think your non-Christian friends or colleagues would think of what we're doing here? Because we do get discouraged often. And the people in Haggai, the people of Israel here, they are discouraged at the moment. And I'm just going to go straight into it. The people of Israel are discouraged, and they need God to come and remind them of some truth. And so as we go into this passage, we're going to see a few different things. But the first thing we see is a really bleak outlook. The outlook is bleak for the Israelites. As they look at their situation and they assess things, it doesn't look great. They feel really, really weak, and everything they're doing feels really pointless. They've been back in the land now for about 20 years or so, But everything that they're building feels like nothing compared to the old empire, the old sort of Israel, the old place that felt, you know, would draw visitors from all over the world, all over the known world at the time. It was a cultural powerhouse. It had a, you know, army to be reckoned with. But notice how God addresses these people in verse 2. Have a look at verse 2. He says, "Speak to Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah. Speak to Joshua, the high priest, and to," what? "The remnant of the people." They're just a remnant. That's all that's left of them. They're basically just an echo of something that used to be a big deal. They used to be significant, but now they're not. Now they feel weak. They feel powerless. And the way they think about themselves and the way they think about their situation totally affects their building of the temple. And God knows that that's what's happening. He knows they're feeling weak. He knows they're feeling discouraged. And he really puts his finger right on the issue in verse 3. Have a look at verse 3. Verse 3, he asks, "Who of you is left who saw this house in its former glory?" So he's talking about the temple. Who is there that's left? Israel, who's left that actually saw it? There might have been a few very old people that could literally remember it, but it's unlikely. Most likely people would have grown up in exile and they would have been told, you know, basically legends of the great temple that there used to be. Remember that old temple? It was a wonder of the ancient world. And then verse 3, how does it look to you now? How does the temple now compare to that old one? Does it not seem to you like nothing? End of verse 3. God puts his finger right on how the Israelites are feeling about their service to God. He puts his finger right on how they're feeling about them belonging to God. The legend of the old temple was so huge. Solomon's temple was a big deal. And they remember that, and they remember the legends around it. And now they look at their meager efforts and they think, oh, we're nothing compared to what we used to be. That temple was amazing. We're never going to get back to that again. No matter how hard we try, it's never going to be as good as the old one. Oh, it all just feels so pointless, so underwhelming. We're so weak compared to what we used to be. And so there's no point in carrying on. That's how they feel. And sometimes as in our lives as Christians, we can feel a little bit like that, can't we? When things are really tough as Christians, when we feel like we're bombarded with sort of other lifestyle choices that the world might have for us, and it feels like what we're doing just feels like foolishness to people around us. It can be really discouraging. Perhaps there's a time in your Christian life in the past where you felt really close to God. Perhaps you had a really good, strong group of Christian friends or something like that, where you felt really that was a brilliant time to be a Christian. I thoroughly enjoyed that. And I felt like, you know, I really believed everything and I was flying and I couldn't, you know, stop living for Jesus and speaking for him, and it's exciting. And now you think back to it and it feels like a past glory. Maybe there are some of us here tonight that can remember a time in this country where the Bible was respected a lot more than it is now. Perhaps there were more people in churches on a Sunday morning than there are now. And we can think back to that being a past glory. And we can look at the situation now and we think, nobody cares. At a conference recently, Tim and I were listening to a talk about this man, C.H. Spurgeon, on the right. And you didn't realize he was a hipster, did you? But there he is. 1800s. He was a preacher here in London at the Metropolitan Tabernacle Church in Southwark. And thousands of people would come to hear him preach. And God used him in amazing ways. Thousands of people became Christians right here in London through the ministry of this man. And we can look at, you know, people like this and think, that's our city. And we can look back and we can think, what we're doing now is just seems so tame compared to that. We can look back to old glories. We can want the old glories back again. We can want to resurrect past glories. We can think, oh, it's not as good as it used to be. And that can discourage us. And that's a little bit like how the Israelites are feeling at this point in their history. And so they need something to get them going again. They need to be reminded just how significant this temple that they're working on really, really is. And they need to be reminded just who they're serving as they work on this temple. And so secondly, God gives them a rousing encouragement. Have a look at verse 4. Somebody tell me, what's the repeated phrase in verse 4? Be strong. Thank you, Jan. Be strong, verse 4. But now, be strong, O Zerubbabel. Be strong, Joshua. Be strong, all you people. He first encourages the leaders to be strong, and then he says to the people, be strong. And that's all well and good, but if somebody tells you just to be strong and doesn't give you a reason why, then it doesn't really mean a lot, does it? If somebody comes along to you and says, you know, oh, cheer up, but they can't, you know, they don't understand why you're sad in the first place, it doesn't really help much. So why? Why should they be strong? Why should they take this as an encouragement? Well, because of what God says next. End of verse 4. Look at verse 4. Be strong, all you people of the land, declares the Lord, and work, for I am with you, declares the Lord Almighty. Be strong, because I am with you. God is there with them, and he isn't just anyone. To have him on your side is a big deal. Here in the NIV, have a look. Look how many times it says Lord Almighty in this passage. It says it a lot of times, doesn't it? Lord Almighty in verse 4, Lord Almighty all throughout it, verse 8, verse 9, Lord Almighty, Lord Almighty, Lord Almighty. It says it again and again and again. And actually, the NIV has translated that slightly differently. If you've got an ESV, you'll see that it says the Lord of Hosts. And that's sort of more literal a translation. The Lord of Hosts. And so what God is saying here to the Israelites, he's saying, be strong, for I am with you, declares the Lord of Hosts. That's his main title in this passage. God's main title here is the Lord of Hosts. And when he's talking about hosts, he's talking about angels. And when he's talking about angels, he's not talking about fat little cherubs with a harp. He's talking about warriors. Supernatural, pure, shining, terrifying, powerful warriors. The kind of beings that whenever they rock up in the Bible and someone sees one or comes into contact with one, they fall flat on their face because it's just terrifying. A host, the hosts, the Lord of Hosts here is the Lord of the army of powerful angels. And there are countless angels in this army. And so as God says here, he is the Lord of Hosts, we're talking about ultimate power. So this God, he says, I am the Lord of Hosts. And now he tells this weak, broken, struggling little group of people, I am with you. And the armies of heaven are on your side. There's no army that's standing up against that. You know, it's interesting, isn't it, in our culture today, when we hit times of discouragement, it's easy to think about what kind of advice we get given from the world. So imagine somebody, you know, a friend, you know, somebody at work or something like that goes through a very messy breakup. The kind of advice they might be offered is, well, you know, they never deserved you anyway. You know, get back out there. You know, just get back on the horse or whatever they want to say. And, you know, get back out and find plenty more fish in the sea. You know, you're amazing. Go and find someone better. They didn't deserve you anyway. Look inside yourself and find the better you. Look inside yourself when you're discouraged. And believe in that better you and sort of step up to that level. Even when communities face difficulty, you think about the way that the language that was sort of buzzing around after the Paris attacks. And just it was interesting hearing about the way Parisians were talking about it, that sense of solidarity, but that sense of looking inward to each other as, you know, as a community, banding together and finding it within themselves to get through this tough time. We look inwards as a community, we look inwards as individuals to get through discouragement. But when God says, be strong here, he isn't saying, look inside yourself, Israel, and find it within yourself to be strong. He's saying, look up. Don't look in, look up. This isn't a vague little pep talk, but he's getting them to rely on something greater than just who they are and what they feel they're capable of. Because that's exactly the problem. They know they're nothing compared to what they used to be. They know they're weak. And he says, look up. I am the Lord of Hosts and I am with you. There's no power that can defeat God. There's no glory or majesty in the other nations that can compare to the Lord of Hosts. And the Lord of Hosts is with them. And so they have him to rely on. They have his strength and power to trust in. And they have his promises to support them. So there's who God is, the Lord of hosts. But there's also the covenant, the promises that God has made with them. So verse 5, he reminds them of that covenant. And it's amazing how often God reminds him, the Israelites, throughout the Old Testament of that covenant. It's so defining for these people. Verse 5, this is what I covenanted with you when you came out of Egypt, and my spirit remains among you. Do not fear. So as God mentions that covenant, he's reminding them about how they started off as a nation in the first place. They were a rabble. They were a group of people that had been in Egypt for, you know, several hundred years. They'd had no real identity of their own. They came from one particular family and suddenly grown in size, but were living in under another nation's authority. God comes in and he makes them a people, a rabble of slaves, and he makes them into a people. Exodus 6, he says this. Exodus 6, verse 6 onwards. He says, I am the Lord, and I will bring you out from under the yoke of the Egyptians. I will free you from being slaves to them, and I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with mighty acts of judgment. I will take you as my own people, and I will be your God. Before God chose these people to be his people, they were nothing, really. They were just a rabble of people living on the lowest rungs of society. And Egypt was this massive empire, this massive power that you could never imagine would be anything but a massive power. But God chose them, he saved them, he made them a nation, he gave them an identity. He gave them a land and gave them kings and gave them cities, all because he gave them himself. And in mentioning here the covenant with Israel, God is reminding them that the whole idea of Israel was his idea to begin with. The whole idea of the nation of Israel was not their idea, it was his idea. He took them out from being a rabble of slaves and he made them everything that they ever were. Any glory that they'd ever had, he had given them. And so as God mentions the covenant here, he tells them, actually, you're my people. I've always been with you. If it wasn't for me, you wouldn't be a people to begin with. And he also, whenever you mention the Exodus, you always bring up the idea of the Egyptians getting wiped out in the sea, you know, the kind of passing of the waves and them getting crushed. The mightiest empire of the time getting swept aside in God's great purposes. And so in these few short verses, this is what I covenanted with you when you came out of Egypt, and my spirit remains among you, brings up a whole load of history. A whole load of history that speaks of God's faithfulness, of God's power. And so there are two things here. As God says, be strong, for I am with you. He's reminding them who he is. He's the Lord of hosts. He has power like nothing any of the other nations have. And he's also reminding them of the fact that he has a covenant with them, and that's a covenant he is not going to abandon. The whole project of the people of Israel was something he started, and he's not going to abandon that. So therefore, end of verse 5, do not fear. And we thought last week about the fact that as much as it's an amazing privilege for the people of Israel to have God saying, I am with you, back at this time, before Jesus, as amazing a privilege as that was at the time, he is even more with us. This Lord of hosts is even more with us today by the Spirit. And so today we live with that same God intimately close to us. Those of us that believe in Jesus and are part of his church today, we can feel weak, we can feel discouraged, we can feel like what we're doing day by day as Christians is pointless. But God tells us this in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9 to 10. He says this, and he says this to you tonight if you're a believer in Jesus. And he says this to all of us, it's a kind of a community thing. You are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people belonging to God, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness and into his wonderful light. Once you were not a people, but now you are the people of God. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. And so we can hear God's call to be strong in our time now, knowing that we belong to something infinitely greater than ourselves. When we're feeling discouraged as Christians, are we going to look inside and we say, right, Gunnersbury, let's sort ourselves out. What are we going to do? Do we need to kind of make us, you know, the services more interesting? You know, how can we look inside and make ourselves better? No. We look up We look up to the fact that we are a chosen people. We are a holy nation, a people belonging to God. We remember the fact that we were once not a people. We were once lost and in darkness, and now we've been brought into the most amazing thing, the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, a church that stretches out throughout history, across borders. I've been so enjoying looking at you know, the spread of the gospel in Acts, and just looking how, you know, whatever barriers man puts up, God just bashes down. Whatever his purposes are, man cannot stop. And what Jesus has begun in the church, what Jesus has begun here at Gunnersbury, he will bring to completion. We've been called into that by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so it's really worth remembering, if we're feeling really discouraged, perhaps as a church, perhaps as individuals, just remember, this isn't our project we're part of here. This is God's project. Here at Gunnersbury, here in Chiswick, this isn't our project. This is God's project. It's God's global, eternal project. Nothing can stop it. And we're a part of it. And so we have good reason to be strong and not fear the same way the Israelites did. But God doesn't stop there, because he also gives them, lastly, a glorious promise. As he addresses Israel, God, you know, first points them back to the covenant. He reminds them of who he is. And then he points them forward to what he is yet to do. Verse 6. Have a look at verse 6. And every time you see Lord Almighty, think Lord of Hosts. Okay? Verse 6. This is what the Lord Almighty, or Lord of Hosts, says. In a little while I will shake the heavens and the earth, the sea and the dry land. I will shake all the nations, and the desired of all nations will come, and I will fill this house with glory, says the Lord Almighty. The silver is mine, and the gold is mine, declares the Lord Almighty. God promises that there will be a time soon where everything that is established in terms of norms of the world will be flipped upside down. And this is one of those verses in the Old Testament that has sort of partial fulfillment within the Old Testament. But actually, it's one of those verses in the Old Testament that actually you need to look at the whole history of Christianity to really get an idea of what God is talking about here. So I've come up with this little timeline. On the left-hand side, you have when the promise is made. And I hope this will be clear, because it's really cool. You have when the promise is made on the left-hand side. That's the promise we've just had in Haggai here. He's saying, I'm going to shake the world, and the riches of the world are going to come into this temple. And that was kind of partly fulfilled just a couple of hundred years later, when the Persian Empire, that seemed like the biggest, mightiest, most kind of unstoppable empire, was conquered by the Greeks. So that was a partial fulfillment. Everything that seemed so established in the world at the time of writing in Haggai was broken down. But actually, we need to keep going if we're going to see even more fulfillment. So if we keep on going, we start to see the definition of temple change once we get to the New Testament. So what you don't see in the Old Testament is all the riches coming into this temple that they're building. That doesn't happen. So you have to keep on going in the Bible. But then when you get to Jesus, you start to see the definition of temple changing. So this is what Jesus says in John 2, verse 19. He says, destroy this temple, the literal temple. He's actually standing in the temple as he says this. Destroy this temple, and I will raise it up again in 3 days. The Jews replied, it has taken 46 years to build this temple, and you're going to raise it in 3 days? But the temple he had spoken of was his body. So when Jesus comes, he says, I am the temple. And that might be weird. You might think, well, how can a building be a person? I don't really get that. But think like this. Don't think of the building as a structure. Don't think of its structure, think of its purpose. What's the purpose of a temple? It's to be the mediator, isn't it, between fallen man and a holy God. That's the purpose of it. The purpose is to make a way for people to have a relationship with God. That's why it was so important for the Israelites to build it in the first place, because to devalue the temple was to devalue the relationship. And so when we see the language here of Jesus being a temple, don't think of the structure, think of the job. When Jesus comes, he is the mediator between God and man. He is the one through whom that relationship is now defined between man and God. So he is now the temple. And so Jesus is the temple. And so our expectations of that kind of promise, how that promise is going to be fulfilled, should tweak slightly. We've seen a sort of mini shaking of the nations as Persian Empire collapses. Then we see a slight redefinition of temple. We're now not talking about a building, we're talking about Jesus. But we don't see Jesus being respected, do we? We don't see the wealth of the nations coming into Jesus, because that's what we should expect. Verse 8, the silver and the gold all coming into this temple. We don't see that in the Gospels, do we? We get a glimpse of Jesus' glory at things like the Transfiguration. He does these amazing miracles. But the world rejected him. He was murdered and despised by the world. And so we need to look further ahead. We need to look even further ahead to find language in the Bible that talks about shaking of the world and all the wealth of the world coming into the temple that is Jesus. So we need to look ahead. And Hebrews 12 is where we get something really helpful. So I've got it up. What we'll do is we'll turn to it, actually. Turn to it with me. It's on page 1211. So there's quite a big chunk, so that's where we're going to turn to it. So remember what we're thinking about. We're trying to find a passage that talks about the shaking of the world, all the norms of society being shaken down, flipped upside down, a whole new reality beginning. Turn to Hebrews 12, and we're going to look at verse 22. You'll find it on page 1211 in the red Bibles. And it says this, the writer to the Hebrews says this, talking to Christians, talking to Christians, he says this, you have come to Mount Zion, the heavenly Jerusalem, the city of the living God. You have come to thousands upon thousands of angels in joyful assembly, to the church of the firstborn, whose names are written in heaven. You have come to God, the judge of all men made perfect, to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. Then he continues here, speaking about Jesus. See to it that you do not refuse him who speaks. If they did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, how much less will we if we turn away from him who warns us from heaven? At that time, his voice shook the earth. But now he has promised, once more, I will shake not only the earth, but also the heavens. The words once more indicate the removing of what can be shaken, that is, created things, so that what cannot be shaken may remain. So the picture here is of a time in the future when God is going to shake the world. And everything that we consider to be established and true and kind of just normal about the world is going to be flipped upside down. All the structures, the morality, the achievements, the power, the wealth, all of that will be broken down. So everybody at your school, the cool people and the not cool people, the successful people at work, the not successful people, what's considered to be good behavior, what's considered to be bigoted behavior, all of these things, all of the norms, all of the achievements and structures of society that man builds up, all of that will be shaken down. It's a little bit like this. When I was younger, I used to play with, little small toy soldiers. And this is a little model tree, by the way. And you get sort of a green sheet. Mine was never as good as this. I just got pictures off the internet. But, little model trees, you put a big green sheet out on a table, put little model trees down, little model houses. And this was a little bit more not as good as that. But I played with soldiers. And imagine a whole layout, a green sheet down. You've got, your villages here, you put your buildings down. You've got your trees down there, you've got a little road. You've got one army here, you've got one army there. You've got some hills, you've got a river. You establish an order within that world. You understand it. That's that side, that's that side, that's a village, that's the grass, that's the countryside, that's the water, da, 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 da. The order is established. I play the game, going really over the top with all my kind of war sound effects, all that kind of stuff. And then the game would finish. And I just pick up the sheet and just fold in the corners. And all the order that had been established just tumbled into the middle. All the order that had been set up, it all just fell apart. It was all those little pieces just tumbled into one big mass of just chaos right in the middle. And that's a little bit like the picture we have in Haggai and in Hebrews. But he's talking about our world. He's talking about the world that we live in. It's talking about what we consider to be normal, what we consider to be true, what we consider to be concrete and absolute. Who we consider to be powerful, who we consider to not be powerful, who is wealthy, who is not, who is right, who is wrong. All of that, everything that people have built up over the years and years and years, the centuries, will all be picked up and it will all tumble into chaos. And so nothing that humans have done will matter anymore. The only things that will remain are the things that don't just belong to this world, but belong to the kingdom to come. They belong to something greater. Look with me at Hebrews verse 28. Hebrews, that same chapter, look at verse 28. We stopped reading. But verse 28, talking about Christians here. Therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, let us be thankful and so worship God acceptably and with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. And so, to use the illustration of earlier, imagine our world is like that game. Little toy soldiers, little toy houses, trees, everything is there. Your whole life is in this game. You are in this game. It's all there. And then God picks the corners up, and everything you know tumbles into chaos. Everything that isn't stuck down. It's a little bit like this. It's a little bit like anyone who lives for the kingdom is stuck down in place. And through that big refining process, that shaking process, you belong to a kingdom that cannot be shaken. Everything that doesn't tumbles into chaos. But everything that does stands firm. Hebrews here is talking about judgment day. Talking about that day when the Lord Jesus will return and all the norms of society will be flipped upside down. The kingdom of God will become real and citizens of that kingdom will stand. It's a reality. The Bible presents it as an absolute reality that every single person will one day have to face Jesus on judgment day. And on that day, if you don't belong to his kingdom, you will be part of that chaos. You will be part of that shaking. You will tumble into that chaos and that will be your eternity. Whereas if you belong to the kingdom, you will stand before the Lord Jesus because you belong to him and you belong to that amazing heavenly kingdom that is to come because you put in your faith in him as the temple, as the mediator, as the way for you to have a relationship with God. And so this promise that we see here to the people of Israel here in Haggai, it really finds its fulfillment. Let's go back. It really finds its fulfillment on Judgment Day. And so we haven't even seen that fulfillment yet. You see how big this promise is? You see how far it stretches over history? On that day, there will be nowhere to hide. We will find ourselves before a holy God and we'll either stand or we won't, depending on who we trust in. Do we trust in ourselves? Do we trust in the norms of society around us? Do we try and say we lived a good life according to what people defined as good? Or do we say, no, I trust in Jesus and him alone? So there's a warning here, isn't there? There's a warning here not to hold to the things of this world. The things of this world that are shakeable. The things of this world that will pass away. And maybe there are some here tonight who need to hear that warning and they need to come to Jesus tonight so they can be counted citizens of that perfect, unshakable kingdom. There are definitely warnings here. But there are also great encouragements. We should remember that God is writing this, you know, he's speaking this to the people here in Haggai as a great encouragement. They're discouraged as Christians. They feel like everything they're doing is pointless. They feel like they're weak. They feel like their service to God is nothing. They feel like they can never really achieve anything for God compared to what, you know, the glories of the past. They're discouraged. They feel like it's hard work for no reward. And here they get a glorious promise. Everything that they are doing is part of an amazing story that God is guiding. This temple that they're building, just a few bricks on top of each other at the moment, that is leading to the ultimate temple, the Lord Jesus Christ, the ultimate way for man to be brought back into relationship with God. They have no idea how God is going to use their meager efforts in that time. And so, for the people of Israel, any glory that had been in the past is nothing compared to the glory that is to come. Verse 9, have a look at verse 9. Sorry, back in Haggai now. Flick back to Haggai. So I'll give you some time. I know I'm jumping around. Back to Haggai on page 949. Any glory that Israel had had in the past is nothing compared to the glory that is ahead of them. Verse 9, the glory of this present house, talking about the future one, will be greater than the glory of the former house, says the Lord Almighty. And in this place I will grant peace, declares the Lord Almighty. And it's the same for us now. As Christians, no matter what glories we might have experienced in the past, no matter what glories this country might have experienced in the past, they are nothing compared to the glory that is to come. And so we shouldn't be people that long for those old glories to return when we have something so amazing to come. It's an amazing thing, isn't it, to have something to look forward to? It's amazing what you'll go through on your last sort of week of work or your last week of school if you know you've got a holiday coming up at the end of it. But just think, as a Christian, what you have to look forward to. And allow that to contextualize your acts of service for the Lord Jesus Christ now. The little things that seem so pointless. Those daily struggles to do what you consider to be the right thing in God's eyes rather than the right thing in the world's eyes. Those individual moments when you feel discouraged. When maybe you come to Gunnersbury and you think there's so few people here and it didn't always used to be like this in this country. When you think of all those things you could be doing that you're not. You think of all those comments that you know you might get at work. Remember what you have to look forward to. Remember who you have on your side, more whose side you're on. The Lord of hosts. Revelation 21 gives us a picture of heaven as this perfect, glorious city. And it says this about the city where God's people will live. And that's you and me. If you believe in Jesus, that's you and me. Revelation 21. It's picture language, but it's amazing picture language. The great street of the city was of pure gold, like transparent glass. I did not see a temple in the city because the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. We get discouraged sometimes. The future can seem bleak to us. We have a message here in Haggai. Be strong. The Lord of hosts is with us by his Spirit. His purposes cannot fail. And he has made amazing promises to us that he will keep. Let's pray. Father, we praise you for your faithfulness. We praise you for your promises to us. And we pray that you would make those promises really real to us so that we might serve you and live for you all the more. We confess that we get easily discouraged. We confess that we can let the voices of the world around us telling us that what we're doing is pointless get to us too much. Help us, Lord Jesus, to continually look to you as the mediator between us and the Father. Help us to put our trust in you anew and help us to live for your glory, not ours. Encourage those of us tonight that need it, Father. And may we live and be strong for your glory. Amen. Well, we're going to sing. We're thinking about the temple. We're thinking about the Lord Jesus and dwelling places. And the big thing to think about in this song, we've talked about the Lord Jesus as being that temple. This song talks about no matter how brilliant the dwelling places of the world might be, there's nothing compared to what we have ahead of us. Better is one day in your courts, better is one moment in the kingdom of heaven than the best lifetime in this world.